parashat Matzeh. The parashat Matzeh, it's not on the sheet, but the parashat begins. Eilam Matzeh b'nei Yisrael ha'shetz e'yatsu me'eret Mitzrayim v'tzivyatav v'yad Moshe v'Aaron. And then this odd pasuk, which is not on the sheet. Not on the sheet, but the odd pasuk is Echtov Moshe et Motzeihem v'Matzeihem al-pi Hashem. And Moshe Rabbeinu wrote this down. And of course, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote everything down. So that the emphasis on the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote something is not to be taken lightly. So we'll get back to it. But to remember that. Now, the question that people ask, I mean, led by Rashi, people forget that Rashi asked the question, but it is Rashi's question. And Rashi says, if you look at that first, it's in the first pasuk, is Masech and Eish Rashi and Tum Eish Mitzrayim and Tzivotam, V'yad Moshe V'Aaron. You see under that there's Rashi. Rashi says, Eilu Masech, Lama Nechtevu HaMasechot Halal. I mean, that's a good question. You know, like when you read the Torah, when you read the Torah, you read the Chumash, you'd like it to be meaningful. And if not meaningful, at least you'd like it to be interesting. You'd like it to say something about something. You'd like to address an issue. But here, at the beginning of the Parashah of Masseh, there is a list of the places that Bnei Yisrael stopped, camped, during the 38 years of their punishment. Right? There was the Egel, and then there was the Meraglim, the spies, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided to punish them such that all the people who left the tribe and who were part of these transgressions would die off. A natural death, or seemingly natural death. And then the next generation would be allowed to enter Eretz Canaan. So at the end of the book of Bamidbar, interestingly enough, the end of the book of Bamidbar is a summary of that punishment. And the summary of that punishment is called Matzeh, Masaot. These are the travels that Bnei Yisrael traveled in the desert. How many stops they made, and what was the name of the place in which they stopped. Now, since this is a non-recurrent event, I mean, it happened. It's not going to happen again. Not in that, quite that same way. It's not easy for us to understand why the Torah wanted us to know the names of the places where they stopped. I mean, that's a real, you know, in the Torah, sometimes there's sort of background information. It's information that leads up to something. Like you said, take a story like Akedat Yitzchak, right? The binding of Isaac on Har Moriah. So the Torah tells us that God directed Moshe, Avraham Avinu, and he did it quickly, and he went, and it is that all of those things, all those details, are very meaningful to us. Because we say, we learn about how you should respond to a divine command, and even if it's something you don't quite understand, and even if it's something that rubs you the wrong way. So all these things are lessons that can be learned from the words of the Torah, from these additional words of the Torah. The Ramban, in his introduction to his commentary on the Torah, says, look, if you look at all the stories that are told in the book of Bereshit, you'll understand that they all come to teach you something. It's quite obvious that you're supposed to learn something about emulating Moshe, Avraham Avinu, and Yitzchak, and Yaakov. These are all people to emulate, not only in their relationship with God, but in their relationship to their families, to their children. All of this is important to us. But it's very difficult to say that about Masseh. Because if I know the names, if I memorize the names of all the places that the Jews stopped in the desert, I don't really net a lot, except maybe like a question in the Bible quiz. You know, they ask you how many places did Bnei Yisrael stop in and what are their names, and you'd be on top of it, but you wouldn't really know anything. There's kind of information that is empty. that is dead. I mean, if it was not in the Torah, nobody would be interested in it. And it's in the Torah. So we're still not sure why we should be interested in this list. And so Rashi asked the question. He says, it's simple. Why are these written in the Torah? What difference does it make to me when I learn the Torah at the beginning of the Parashah Maaseh that I'm going to learn about the Mekomot Chanaya, the camps, the places that Am Yisrael camped during that 38-year period, which was the punishment for the spies, for sending the spies and not going to Eretz Yisrael? So Rashi gives two answers. Here's the first answer. The first answer is, Shabbat Pish and Gazara Lehem, without the love for the Ambamikah. Even though God decreed that they would be, you know, moved around arbitrarily in the desert, Loto Marsha Yunaim Umetul Talim, Mimasa Kol Arbaim Shana. You shouldn't say that they were moved from hither to yon all of the 40 years, and they never rested. That, in other words, when you read the punishment, the pasuk about the punishment of Bnei Israel, it says they're going to just be wandering aimlessly in the desert. So you shouldn't think that they were always on the move. It doesn't mean that they were always moving from one place to the other in the desert. They never rested. Don't say that. Because after all, if you look at the list in the beginning of Maaseh, there are 42 masa'ot, 42 trips that the Bnei Yisrael took. Same here. You doubt it. If you reduce the 40 by 14, why should you reduce it by 14? Shekulam Hayu B'Shana Rishona. In other words, these 14 that Rashi is referring to were in the first year of Yitziat the tribe. So originally they weren't being punished. They were just moving from place to place to get to wherever they had to go. So you reduce the number by 14. Shekain Shekulam Hayu B'Shana Rishona Koden Zerah. Before the edict against the Bnei Yisrael and the Meraglim was promulgated. Mishenas umiram seis ad shebau leritma. Right? From the time that they went from Ramses till they got to Ritma, shenishan lishtalfu hamraglim. It's only then, after these 14 trips, that the spies were sent, shene'emar, v'achar nasu ha'ar mechatzerot v'domer, right? Shalach v'char nashim. Because that's when this all happened. V'kan hu omer v'yisu mechatzerot v'yachadu v'ritma. Here it says they went from chatzerot and they camped in ritma. L'manita she'iba v'mitbar parad. Right? So you know that this all happened in Midbar Paran. In other words, what Rashi is saying is, even though the list has 40 in it, you have to subtract 14 from the 40, because the 14 don't count. They were before the punishment was imposed on Bnei Yisrael. And then he says, Rashi goes on and says, Rod of Sibisham Shmone Mazaocha Yulach Abitat Aroni Horahai. And the last eight masaot, the last eight trips that they took were after the death of Aaron. In other words, they were on their way to Eretz Yisrael. Like the punishment is over. So the eight masaot which get them to Eretz Yisrael, right, that was after the death of Aaron, the Horahar, Ad Arbot Moab, Bishnat Arbaim. All this took place in the 40th year of Yitziat Mitzrayim. Then Tzah, Shekol Shmona Ushloshim Shana Lo Nasu Ela Esri Masot. So if you subtract 14, and then you subtract 8, and you start out with 40, so you 42. See what?
42.
About 42. So you end up with
20.
You end up with 20. You end up with 20 Masot. Oh, that's what Rashi says. He says, נמצא שכל שמונה, 30 שנה לא נעשו אלא 20 מסעות. So that means that they had a lot of time to rest. Even though God said to Bnei Yisrael, you're going to be moving around all the time, so it sounds like a pasuk. Obviously, they were not moving around all the time. They moved from one place to another. But for a lot of the time, they were wherever they were. They were camped. And being camped is not a punishment. That's what Rashi says. When they were camped, they were not being punished. And therefore, Rashi says, or Rashi adds, Rabbi Yisodosh, Rabbi Moshe Adarshan. It was a kind of a medrash. Rabbi Moshe Adarshan had knowledge of medrashim, and Rashi very often uses that material to enhance his commentary. So what does Rashi teach us? What does Rashi teach us? That you have to have the list of Masa'ot in order to understand that the punishment of Bnei Yisrael was that they had to move from place to place. But when they were camped, wherever they were camped, they were not being punished. They were living a regular life, normally there. That was not a punishment. So that to understand the punishment that Bnei Yisrael had during these 38 years, they have to understand the punishment was moving. It wasn't standing still. When they were standing still, everything was fine. Now, how many times did they have to move in the 40 years? Only 20 times. So you mean that even though God said that they would be punished during these years, the punishment was not so extreme. And that's what Rashi quotes from Rabbi Moshe Adarshan. So the answer to Rashi's question, why have to know the Masa'ot, is, well, if I didn't know the Masa'ot, I wouldn't know something. I would think that the punishment inflicted upon them was terrible and cruel and harsh. And actually it wasn't. It wasn't terrible, it wasn't cruel, it wasn't harsh. It was any of those things. That's what Rashi said. First interpretation. Second interpretation. Rabbi Tanchuma, right? You know that Tanchuma is the name of the Midrash. The name of Midrash on the Chamisha Kumshei Torah, that Rashi happens to know about that, apparently, because he quotes it liberally all through his commentary. So Tanchuma was the name of the Rav, who much of the Midrash is attributed to. He's called Rabbi Tanchuma. It's a Midrash Agadah. It's a Midrash that generally does not treat with of halachic topics, only, you know, non-halachic topics, stories. The stories of the Bible, of the Torah, are discussed in the Tanchuma. Rabbi Tanchuma darash bo drasha acheret. Rabbi Tanchuma had a different way of looking at it. He said, Mashal melech shaya b'no chobet. It's like a king who has a son who is ill. And he took him from his palace, wherever that might be, to a far off place, in order to gain a cure. So thankfully the son was cured, he was in the hospital, everything was well, and now they're on their way back home. So he says, Shayu Chosrim, Bukhil Aviv Monech Kol HaMasa'ot. Father would take note of all the places that they passed on the way to this famous hospital or clinic. Amalo Tanya Shandu. So he said to his son, here we slept, here we were given some honor, here you didn't feel so well. What's the Tanfuma say? What does the Tanchuma say? That this list of place names does not have a special importance. It's not of special importance. But it's a kind of way we have. If something good happens to us, and this is important for the Rabban that we're about to learn, something good happens to us, and we suddenly remain here, and we remember the details. Let's say you went to a doctor and you had surgery. And the surgery was great, very successful. It was not a little scary. You know, the surgery, like they're going to drill a hole into your head and pour in cement, and then everything will be just fine. You know, that kind of surgery. And it works. So suddenly you find yourself, oh, I remember what the doctor said, and I remember what he was doing, and when I came in to see him, and then left, and he had a smile on his face. You know, the details become very, very important to you. But if, chas v'shalom, you didn't have such success, and the doctor becomes the enemy, and you don't know anything about him, you just say he did a terrible job, and they don't remember anything about the effort that was put into doing the operation, because after all, it didn't succeed, so who's going to remember that? So here, what the Tatsuma is saying is that upon retrospect, when you look back at those 38 years, they were kind of a success, because in fact, Bnei Yisrael took it. They accepted the punishment that God meted out to them. And then they were on their way to Eretz Canaan. So on their way to Eretz Canaan, by the way, they felt good. So it made sense that Moshe Rabbeinu would list the names of the places that they stopped and what they did in all of these places. But you know that according to Rashi number 1 and according to Rashi number 2, we're still left with a lack of clarity. And that lack of clarity, according to Rashi number 1, why does the Torah have to list the names of all the places? The Torah could have just told us that there were 20 places, that they did, that were, they camped 20 times during the 38 years. And that what the first interpretation said, why do you have to be so complicated about it? Why do you have to name the name of the places? You'll know where these places are. You don't know these names are. I mean, the names don't mean anything to us. So why couldn't the Torah have just said 20 times in 38 years? And then we'll understand from that there was chesed of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, the punishment was not as harsh as it seemed to have been at first. Why not? According to Rabbi Tanchuma, says, well, it's kind of retrospective. Now you look back and you say, oh, I was here, and I was there, it's the other place. Okay, that sounds really good, but who wrote the Torah? I mean, is the Torah like something that we make a judgment about the way we might write our own diaries? I mean, does that make sense? And even if you say yes to that question, you would still like it to be meaningful. I mean, what's meaningful about the fact that the Torah reminds us of the tribulations of, like, sort of the difficulty they had 38 years by naming the places? I still would like those place names to be recognizable, meaningful. Okay, so now we're going to learn a little bit of the Moreh Nevuchim. Right? You remember the Moreh Nevuchim is written by the Rabbah, Maimonides, and it's the book that they don't learn. Like if you go to the yeshiva today, like a literature yeshiva. You know, literature yeshiva is a place where everybody's unhappy professionally. They're like always looking down for fear that they might see something terrible. So in literature yeshivas, you'll find the Moreh Nevuchim. Somehow they worked that out. That the philosophy of the Rambam, nobody learns. Only the halacha of the Rambam. Nobody in yeshiva learns the Rambam's philosophy, but they do learn the Rambam's halacha. That's very important in the system, in the curriculum. But here we're going to deviate from that pattern, and we're going to learn something that the Rambam said in the Moreh Nevuchim. Of course, the Moreh Nevuchim, as you know, was written in Judeo-Arabic, which is a language that the Rambam knew well, and was translated over the years again and again and again. This translation was by Friedlander, right, which is available on the internet, which is why we have it, though it is not considered to be today the best translation. The best translation, the English translation was done by Professor Pinas, and the Hebrew translation was done by Professor Schwartz, I think, Tel Aviv University. Those are the outstanding, there's also a translation by Rabbi Kafach. Who was in Yerushalayim for many years in a Dayan and represented a certain part of the Yemenite community. But these are the translations. So we're going to learn it. We're going to go through it. We're going to go through it in translation. Translations are always difficult because, always problematic because whoever knows the original can always say the translation is not good. And if we don't know the translation, we have nothing to say about that. But we're going to give it a try anyway. So here we go. Here's the Rambam. The Rambam is wonderful, by the way. It's a wonderful Rambam. Not that other Rambams are not, but this is also good. So the Rambam says this. He says, it is also necessary to note the following observations. The view that we take of things described by others is different from the view we take of things seen by us as eyewitnesses. You know, the Rambam says there's a difference between seeing something happen and relating the story from the person who saw it. Right? The first is called in the halakha, it's called an aid, a witness, and the other is called aid repi'ei, a witness who is relating what the witness said. What's the difference? What's the difference according to the Rambam? He says, on the third line, for that which we see contains many details which are essential and must be fully described. The reader of the description believes that it contains superfluous matter or useless repetition. But if he had witnessed the event of which he reads, he would see the necessity of even part of her description. So he sees, you know, when you see something happening, when you see, let's say, you know, somebody witnesses an accident, car accident. So you look at it and say, oh, the people around, ran, and then were unhappy, or this, because when you see something, everything around contributes to your decision about whether it was an accident or was on purpose, but the people who heard about it, from the witness, they don't think that those things are necessarily important. They may include all kinds of things that are not necessary. So he says, when we therefore notice narratives in the Torah, we see that the Torah tells us a story which are in no connection with any of the commandments, that these stories have nothing to do with mitzvot. We are inclined to think that they are entirely superfluous or too lengthy. And when the Torah starts telling us things that are not connected to a mitzvah, then we say to ourselves, well, what's this got to do with us? Why is this important? Why is it important to know that Balak had a conversation with Bilam? Why is it important for us to know that Bilam had a conversation with his donkey? I mean, what difference does it make? I mean, we know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are here. Why do we have to know about Bilam and his donkey? So here is the Rambam. And the Rambam says, we therefore notice, going back, narratives in the Torah, which are in no connection with any of the commandments. We are inclined to think that they are entirely superfluous, or too lengthy, or contain repetition. But this is only because we do not see the particular incident which makes which those narratives noteworthy. In other words, we think that something is unnecessary. But if you could really look at it closely, you got like delve into it, you would see how important it really is. And then he says, of this kind is the enumeration of the stations of the Israelites in the wilderness. How does that sound? That's us. I'll say it again. Of this kind, where the detail seems to us to be unnecessary and superfluous, but just stam, they're in the Torah. Of this kind is the enumeration of the station of the Israelites in the wilderness. Wilderness is the Midbar. At first sight, it appears to be entirely useless. When we look at it, we say, well, what do we need this for? Rashi, right? What do we need to know the names of the places that the Jews were in the wilderness? For in order to obviate such a notion, Scripture says, the Pasuk of the Torah says, and Moshe wrote their goings on. Remember, we pointed that out when we started? Moshe wrote it down according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. It was not like it's so important that the Torah stresses that God directed Moshe Rabbeinu to write this down, to write down the names of the places that B'nai Israel were at. Okay, it was indeed most necessary that these should be written. And if you think about it, you see it had to be. For miracles are only convincing to those who witness them, whilst coming generations who know them only from the account given by others may consider them as untrue. So you see, miracles. A person who participates in a miracle, who's there at the time of birth, he's absolutely certain that it's a miracle, the Rabbah says. But in later generations, people say, well, are you sure? Maybe it was something that happened with the stars. Maybe there was pressure from one place or another. If you ever read that book that was once popular, Kalikovsky on Yitzhak and Mitzrayim, where he tries to explain all the miracles as being natural phenomenon. So it's like the further away you get from the miracle, the further away you get, the less impressive it is. That's what the Rambam said. That's the nature of things. I remember, after the Six-Day War, or during the Six-Day War. Six-Day War, that's something that old people could remember. I remember the feeling in Yerushalayim at the time of the Six-Day War, and the idea that it was a miracle. It was absolutely clear that such a thing could not happen unless there was some miraculous intervention. Now, of course, over time, people rethink it. They're going to say, maybe this was good fortune, and maybe this just happened accidentally, and maybe, next war will be, the Yom Kippur war came, which was quite unsettling. So you see that miracles don't have stamina. That's what the Rambam is saying. It's interesting, because you would think, or we might think the opposite, but the Rambam says, as time passes, miracles have less stamina all the time. You're less likely to consider them to be miracles in the passing of time. And therefore, it says, miracles are only convincing to those who witness them, whilst coming generations who know only from the account given by others may consider them as untrue. That's the nature of a miracle. When your grandfather tells you about a miracle, when you participate, you say, he's an old man. What does he remember? Maybe it wasn't. That's the nature of things. The people who receive the tradition about the miracle are less impressed. They're less impressed than the people who were there at the time. And so, the Rambam says, but miracles cannot continue and last to all generations. It is even inconceivable that they should be permanent. Okay. Now the greatest of the miracles described in the Torah, that's the Torah, the greatest miracle in the Rambam. What are you going to say? What's the greatest miracle in the Torah? We all know what the greatest miracle is, Kriyat Yam Suf, for one reason or another. But the Rambam says, no, that's not the greatest miracle. What's the greatest little is the stay of the Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years. With a daily supply of man. What did they eat for 40 years? They ate the man. What's man? It's miracle food. It's miracle food. You taste the man, eat the man, and it tastes like whatever you want it to taste like. That's pretty good. What's for lunch? Whatever you want. What do you mean, whatever I want? Anything you want, just think. Whatever you want, that's what you get. You want something to drink, you get from Miriam's well. What do you get? Whatever you want. That's good. That's a good kind of system. So the Rambam says, this is the greatest of all the miracles of the Torah. I'm now turning the page. This wilderness, as described in scripture, consists of places wherein they were fiery serpents and scorpions, the desert, and droughts where there is no water, places, but this is also pasuk, places that are remote from cultivated land and naturally not adapted for the habitation of man. That's the Rambam. So that was the punishment. The punishment, according to the Rambam, was not that they had to move from place to place, but the punishment was that they were in a place that was not appropriate for the habitation of man. And that would change their attitude about Eretz Canaan, about the land of Canaan. Because they would, at the end of the 38 years, they would be pining for real life, real world, real place, not a place in the desert. It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, etc. A land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. In reference to the state of the Israelites in the wilderness, scripture relates, you have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink. All these miracles were wonderful, public, and witnessed for the people. But in other words, the punishment was that they were not given the opportunity to live for real, but they were only able to live a miracle. That was the punishment that B'nai Israel endured. Besides the fact that they had to move, as Rashi says, 20 times during the 38 years, they also had to suffer the indignity of not being human, of not being regular, of not being able to do things that other people did. That was all a punishment. And even though it was all miraculous, they ate the man, they drank the water from the well of Miriam, it still was a kind of a punishment. But, the Rambam says, God knew that in the future, people might doubt the correctness of the account of these miracles in the same manner as they doubt the accuracy of other narratives. And there was this problem. In the course of time, people would misunderstand. They wouldn't know what happened in the Midbar. They wouldn't know that they lived this miraculous existence, and that in order to teach them about the glory of real existence, not in order that they should stay with the miracles, but that they should go into the real world. And so, they might think that the Israelites stayed in the wilderness, in a place not far from inhabited land. They said, well, how'd they live there? How'd they live in the desert? So they say, well, they were not far from Los Angeles, or they were not far from Borough Park. And so if they needed something, you know, they wanted to buy super kosher matzah or something, they could go to Borough Park and get it, and then go back to wherever they came from. That's what people would think. They wouldn't say, oh, 40 years of eating man, that doesn't seem reasonable. It says, like those where it was possible for man to live. In the same manner, they doubt the accuracy of other narratives. They might think that the Israelites stayed in the wilderness, in a place not far from inhabited land, whether it was possible for man, where it was possible for man to live. About in the ordinary way, that it was like those deserts in which Arabs live at present, or that they dwelt in such places in which they could plow, sow, and reap, or live on some vegetable that was growing there, or that manna came always down in those places as an ordinary natural product, or that there were wells of water in those places, in order to remove all these doubts and to firmly establish the accuracy of the account of these miracles, Scripture enumerates all the stations, all the places that they reach, so that coming generations may see them and learn the greatness of the miracle which enabled human beings to live in those places 40 years. So, here's the Rambam. I think it's a wonderful idea. The Rambam says we tend to lose respect for miracles. We tend to say, well, it wasn't that difficult. It wasn't really a miracle. It was something that we could understand. It's something that we could explain. That's the Rambam's idea of human psychology. But if you list the names of the places that the people stopped at, everybody takes out their little home atlas and looks and sees where these places are. So he sees that they were really in the desert, and they were not close to civilization, and they were not able to take advantage of nations that lived close by. And therefore, the Rambam says, finally, we have an explanation. So why were the names of these places listed in the Torah? Why are they listed? Because according to the Rambam, you're supposed to look them up. So where are they? Where's Ritva? And where is Ramses? And where is Alush? And where are all these places? So if you look them up, you'll see the nature of the 38 years of the desert. So the Tzad HaShaveh, the comparable part of Rashi and the Rambam, is that they both agree, the Rashi and the Rambam both agree, that these names have to teach us something. Rashi says the chesed of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that there were only 20 trips. Because the punishment, according to the Rambam, was, according to Rashi, the punishment was that they had to go on trips. The Rambam says that the reason we have to know the name, the Rashi doesn't tell us why we have to know all these names, it would be enough to know 20 trips during 38 years. But the Rambam says, no, there's a bigger issue here. The bigger issue is that we tend to deny miracles over time. And we tend to say it didn't really happen, it wasn't what they thought, it wasn't their impression, and you know, everybody knows about the almanac, and the almanac will say when the next eclipse of the moon is, and in the olden times they thought that was a big deal because they didn't know when it was going to be. We now know it's going to be, so we're able to dissipate the force of the miracle. So they didn't really live with a miracle, right? They were able to get food someplace. They were in the desert, but they passed by one of these 7-Elevens. They passed by 7-Eleven in the desert, and they were able to buy whatever they needed until they passed the next 7-Eleven, etc., etc. So the Rambam said you had to know the names of the places. That's what the Rambam says. The Rashbam. You see that little insert there at the top of the page? There's a Rashbam. Remember the Rashbam? Rashi's grandson. The Rashbam thinks with Rashi. He's a Rashiite. You know, he has more other things to say, but he's really the Rashi type. He says, Kol Masa'ot Vechanayot Chozer Umoneh Kidei Leperesh Eichan Hayu Cholim. So it's like Rashi. Rashi said, the Rashbam says, there were Masa'ot and there were Chanayot. There were trips and there were encampments. What was the punishment? The punishment was the trips they took. The names of the places, of course, are the places where they camped. Heichan hayu cholim, where they camped. So that was the emphasis. The emphasis is, according to the Rashbam, that the Jews were able to camp most of the time. And the camping was not a punishment, only the movement from one place to another. So we've seen at least two and maybe three opinions about why the list of names in the Parashat Maaseh is so important. What I'd like to remind you, if I may, is a Rambam. Actually, two Rambams. Hilchot Yisodei Torah. This is the Rambam's halachic work. I call the Mishneh Torah. The Rambam says this. Kevan shenitbarer she'ein aguf u'gviya, he's talking about God. He said, since everybody knows that God has, there's no corporeality to God. God doesn't have a body. There's no physicality to God. She'ein aguf u'gviya yitbarech she'lo yarado echad mima'ura'ot ha'gufo. He can't really say about God anything that's physical. You can't say things come together or things go apart, right? You can't say that about God. Lo makom v'lo mida, that God is in a place or God has a measure. You can't say that. Lo aliyah v'lo mida. You can't say God goes up or God goes down, because if you'd say that, that would mean that God is someplace but not every place, right? You know, you can't. There's nothing moving. You can't move unless you're someplace but not in the other place. But if you're every place, then obviously you can't move. It's a lo yirida, the lo panim, the lo achor, there's no front, there's no back, the lo yeshiva, the lo amida, the enim atzui bizman, he's not connected to time, achi yelo reshit, the beginning, there's no beginning to God, and there's no end to God, there's no counting years of God. Ve'eno mishtane she'eno davar shigyom lo shinu. Nothing changes with God. God is always the same. Ve'eno lo mavet u'l'chayim. There's no death and there's no life. V'chay yadut v'chay. V'lo sichlut, no stupidity, and no chokhmah, no wisdom. K'chokhmat ha'ish ha'chacham. Lo shina, lo lo shina, lo mitzah. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't wake. Lo kaz, lo schok, no anger, no laughter. Lo simcha, lo atzvut, no joy, no unhappiness. Lo shtika, lo dibur. There's no quiet. There's no speaking. The dibur to the adam, as there is with men, the speech of men. B'chein amru chachamim. So in the Rambam says that anything you would say about God, anything you say about God, this is the Rambam's position. You can't say anything about God. Anything you say about God is wrong. Right? And so in the beginning of Shemon Esrei, when we say, so we're saying something about God. So the Rambam would say, it's like something terrible. How do you say God's Gadol? Because Gadol means bigger than something. And Gibor means stronger than something. But it's not true. God is without size, without a limit. There's no way to describe what God is. So the Rambam, obviously, the Rambam means to say is that every place the Torah does this, it's because we don't have a language with which to speak about God. The only language we have with which we can speak about God is the language of men. So just like we speak about kings, we can speak about a king. We can speak about God as a king. Is God a king? No. Because every king has limits. There are limits to kingship. Right? The authority changes from hand to hand. It's not something that is obvious. So the Rambam thinks that all of the usages of words in the Torah that are what we call anthropomorphisms, means that speaking of God as though God was anthropos, a man, right? It's just that we can't do anything else. We have no choice. So we do that. Well, we have to understand that it's not true. It's not true that God is angry. God is kind of came into the picture at a certain time. All those things are just not true, and that's the position of the Rabbi. And that's also the position of Chazal. This idea that Shir HaShirim, right? Shir HaShirim is the story of the love between Hashem and Knesset Yisrael and the Jewish people. So if it's a story of the love between God and the Jewish people, how come it looks very much like the story of the love between a man and a woman? So the answer is that we don't have any choice. When Shlomo HaMelech wrote Shir HaShirim, he knew what he wanted to say. He wanted to say something about the love of God and Knesset Yisrael. But the only words that he had at his disposal, the only word that he had at his disposal to go to describe the love of God for Knesset Yisrael, the only words that existed for him were the words of that represent the love of a man for a woman. In fact, you could say, even though there's a mitzvah of Ahavat Hashem, you have to love God. How do you love God? What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do to love God? I mean, is it like, I mean, how do you describe that? What do you do? How do you, okay, the Rabbi has a particular position on love of God. But you understand that the only way to describe the love of God is to describe it through the love that we know about. The love of parents for children, of siblings for each other, of husbands for wives. There's no other choice. In fact, it's Hasidut that would say. How come we are romantics? How come we are not, we're not polygamists so generally? How come we focus our love and attention on a single partner? How come God made the world that way? Why couldn't the world be like a world of paramecium? You know paramecium? They're in the petri dish, they bang against the wall, and then there are two of them. That would be good. You know, everybody stands up, walks over to a tree, gives a knock, and then there are two of you. That would be good. But that would not teach you anything about the love of God. So that all the relationships that we have, all the relationships that we have the opportunity to have, this we learned from Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu had this interesting idea that even Sarah didn't understand at first, that a child needs a mother. Right? That was Avraham Avinu's idea. And therefore, in order for him to have a son, that son had to have a mother who was worthy, or who was the right mother for that son. Now this is not an idea that is accepted every place in the world, even today. But it is the idea of Bereshit, that the mother counts. And that Avraham Avinu, for all the difficulty that it implied, he had to get rid of Hagar, because she was not the mother. She was, in fact, the biological mother of Yisrael, but Yisrael could not be the inheritor of the mantle, because he was only the son of Avraham Avinu. He didn't have a mother. He didn't really have a mother. So that love and relationships are necessary, because our ability to love God is dependent upon that. Like a person who doesn't have a relationship, I mean, what possible connection could he have to the mitzvah of loving God? And so the next halakha, the Rambam clarifies this, and the Rambam says, you see, halakha all of these things in the Torah, where it seems that they anthropomorphize, the Torah is anthropomorphizing God. God is strong, God is big, God has a right arm, God does this, God does that. So all of that, call it then Ruba Torah, or the rain in him, Mashalu Nisahim, Kamosha Ma, Yosheh, Bashamai, Yitzchak, etc., etc. We go down to the end, to the next to two lines at the bottom. It says, V'chol ha'dvarim ha'egu einam mitzuyim ele begufim ha'afidim ha'shpalim shochnei batei chomer. I'm sorry, I skipped the... where is it? Yeah, I'm sorry. If you go up 1, 2, 3, 4, Mashal v'nitzayim, okay, the second line you bet, I'm sorry. K'moshu ne'emar yoshev v'shamayim yischav. These are psukim, right? That God is laughing, or God is angry. Kasher says Hashem, God is happy. This is all in the category of the Brat Torah Lashon B'nei Adam, which I say means this. Lashon B'nei Adam refers to the limit of Lashon B'nei Adam, according to the Rambam. That we really can't talk about God. So we want to say something about God, we say it as though God was a person. But we know that we have not been able to actually do it. The Dibra Torah Lashon B'nei Adam. So that's the interpretation of the Tanchuma. The Tanchuma says that God commanded Moshe Rabbeinu to write down the names of the places they passed, just like that king. You remember the king who was coming home with his son, and he said, "Well, here we stayed, and here we ate, and here we fed so and so." Right on the way back, all of these places, the place of Chanaya, become meaningful. The camps that Bnei Yisrael camped in, as the Rashbam added to the Rashi. That's called Dibrat Torah Kelashon B'nei Adam. Just as we would do that, we would indicate somehow that these places were very important to us. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu to write them down because they were very important places. Because in those places, Bnei Yisrael learned to understand that Chanaya in the desert, that even being able to live in the desert, have the man and the bear, Shal Miriam, even living in the desert was not sufficient. It wasn't what they really wanted. And so the Hasidus, they say, you know why the Jews listened to the Meraglim? I mean, they knew God wanted them to go there in Sinai. But you know that sometimes you can make a mistake, and the Jews said, why should we go to Eretz Canaan? Why should we go to Eretz Canaan? We have a good shear here, Moshe Rabbeinu is teaching us Torah, and we have the man, and we have the... What's wrong with living in the desert? That's what they said. And therefore, they claimed that the Meraglim were mistaken. They didn't understand what was really going on. So what they learned as part of the 38-year punishment in the desert was that they really wanted to live in a regular place. They wanted to live in the world that God created, and not in the uncreated world where you exist miraculously, but in the created world where your obligation is to make something of it, to do something in it, to make sure that it follows the morality that you've developed and the ethical values that you might have. And that's what the Chanaya was. And that's why the places are mentioned. That's why the places are mentioned. That's the Dibra Torah Kelashon B'nei Adam, meaning that just like the king would tell that to his son, so too HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu that we should be able to tell it to our children as well, and we should be able to understand that there was a tremendous miracle in the desert. But that miracle, part of that miracle, was the teaching of Bnei Yisrael that they had to go to Eretz Canaan and build it into a normal and a prospering place. Have a good Shabbos.